The good singing that we have here, it's a source of encouragement. If you can't preach after that singing, then you can't preach. I'd like to commend those that are here for being here. You're a living demonstration of that song, that he lives within your heart because you're here to worship him, honor him, praise him, and communicate with him in prayer. And you're an encouragement to one another, as we're here to exhort one another to love and good works. Recently, we began this series of lessons, and the general theme is to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. These lessons are what we might call first principle lessons. They're lessons that are designed for those of us that have been in the faith for a while to be reminded of some basic principles. And they're also designed to teach those that are new in the faith the foundation of the faith, the foundation principles. Years ago when we lived in Florida, I coached basketball for 6 years or so. And I learned pretty quickly that the most important thing is not drawing up fancy plays and so forth to trick the opposite team, but was to teach the fundamentals. It always went back to the fundamentals. If you can teach the fundamentals, then you've got 80 or 90% of the game, because without that fundamentals, you're just not going to be able to do very well. And the same thing is true in the spiritual realm. We need these fundamentals under us so that we can walk in the light as he is in the light. We started our series with a lesson that we must put first things first. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, Jesus said in Matthew 6 and verse 33. In our last lesson, we talked about the absolute necessity of growing in the faith. God has given us all of these wonderful blessings, all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Christ. He has made us partakers of the divine nature. We've escaped the corruption that's in the through lust. So we need to bring something in alongside of what God has done for us. So we need to give all diligence to add to our faith virtue, knowledge, and so forth. Unfortunately, we live in a world that is just shot through and through with what I'm going to call worldliness. Worldliness is one of the greatest dangers facing the Lord's church today. And as I read the New Testament epistles, I would say it was one of the greatest dangers facing the church 2,000 years ago. Unfortunately today, unlike the apostles, many have quit preaching on topics pertaining to worldliness and have actually begun to defend behavior that the Bible specifically condemns as sinful. Worldly behavior like immodest dress, social drinking, and so forth. We could just go down the list. Paul warned the Corinthians about returning to the world. Remember in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. They used to be of the world, but they had escaped that by obeying the gospel. They had been sanctified and purified, and he warns them that, you know, such were some of you, so don't return to that lifestyle. In James 1 and verse 27 in our reading, James admonishes us as Christians. He defines pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble. And that is another lesson that we need. But notice, and this is what we want to focus on tonight, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So in our lesson this evening, we're going to study this idea of worldliness, how we can identify it, how we can avoid it, and how we can remain unspotted from the world. Well, it's important for us to understand worldliness. Dr. Thayer, in his lexicon on the Greek language, defines worldliness as this: worldly affairs, the aggregate of things earthly, the whole circle of goods, endowments, advantages, pleasures, and so forth, which, although hollow and frail and fleeting, stir desire. There's the problem. They seduce from God and are obstacles to the cross of Christ. Worldliness is overemphasis on the things of the world. It's not just money. It's not just possessions, but it's the things of the world in general, things that are temporary. It's being too concerned about material things, for one thing, and that's a big problem in our society. As we were talking about this morning with the persecution that the Thessalonians endured, Satan's smart. He's found a better way to blind people things of God, and he's using material possessions, material wealth. I saw that so drastically contrasted when I went to the Philippines. People have over there have nothing. I mean, unless you actually go there and experience it, you can't imagine how poor the average person is there. Whereas here, even the poorest person is, by their standards, rich. We also spend an inordinate amount of our time and energy in pursuing the things of the world, material things. Notice, very importantly, that I didn't say being rich is a sin. You don't have to be rich to have a problem with material things. And just because you're rich doesn't mean you have a problem with material things. It all goes back to our attitude. Worldliness is a fascination with and desire to spend the majority of our time and energy in temporal interests. Worldliness certainly includes immoral behavior, behavior that appears purely to our fleshly man. Things like drinking alcohol, taking drugs, fornication, pornography, mixed dancing, foul language, jokes, immodest dress. We could just go down the list. It certainly includes those things, but it's important to remember that it also includes things that in and of themselves are morally neutral. But they become worldly, they contribute to worldliness whenever they occupy more of our time, more of our attention, more of our interest than does serving God. Even our work, we're supposed to work to take care of our families, but that can become worldly when we start spending so much emphasis on that that it takes away from God. Our recreation, there's nothing in and of itself wrong with recreation, but it can become a form of worldliness. Entertainment, there's nothing wrong inherently with entertainment, but it can become worldly when we are putting more emphasis on that than we are God. We can go down a list of things. Television can become a worldly pursuit. Shopping, browsing the internet, even though we're not going to websites that we shouldn't go to, but if it is taking so much of our time that it takes away from our time with God, then it becomes worldly. Worldliness is deceiving. I like to say that worldliness is just like politicians. They promise a whole lot, but they deliver very little. And that's the truth. There's no doubt in my mind, and the scriptures bear this out, that sin provides a measure of pleasure. In Hebrews 11 and verse 25, it talks about the pleasures of sin. But what kind of pleasures are they? They are passing pleasures. They're only temporary. It offers a lot more than it's able to deliver. Most people define happiness by their participation in and enjoyment of worldly living. And maybe most of us in this audience are too young to remember, but I can remember specifically two beer commercials. And you know how beer commercials are. They present, boy, that's the most wonderful thing you can do, is to drink our brand of beer. You're just going to have so much fun. And one of the lines in one of the commercials was, grab for all the gusto you can. You remember that phrase? And another one was, it doesn't get any better than this. Boy, if that's all the better your life is, you have a pretty miserable life. Satan entices us with sin. But like a mirage in the desert, worldliness leads us on until it consumes us and kills us. It's important for us to recognize the dangers of worldliness. Turn over to James chapter 4. It's important for us to remember this scripture. James says, adulterers and adulteresses, we're in verse 4. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Again, this is just not immoral sorts of things. It can be morally neutral things. But when we start putting more and more emphasis on those things, it draws us away from God and closer to the world, and we become God's enemy. So hopefully we can understand worldliness. Next, we want to explore the Christian's relationship with the world. It's very simple. We're not to love the world. If you love the world, what did James say? You become an enemy of God. John puts it this way in 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 15. Do not love the world or the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Now what's going to happen to the world? The world is passing away and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. These things of the world, whether they're immoral things or morally neutral things, are temporary things. And they're all going to pass away. So why make those our pursuit in life? We have to check our attitudes, because attitude makes all the difference in the world. And I hope you excuse me for that pun. But attitude is everything. If we have the right attitude, then we'll understand and see the dangers of worldliness. We'll not love it, and we're not going to be engrossed in its pursuits. Instead, we need to have a deep and an insatiable love for truth, for righteousness, and appreciate their unsurpassed value. Jesus said in the Beatitudes, blessed are those who do what? Who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Hunger and thirst are the most basic of human needs. But he's saying we're to hunger and thirst after righteousness. It's righteousness, being right with God, is supposed to be as important to us as fulfilling the most basic needs of providing ourselves with water to drink and food to eat to keep ourselves, our physical bodies, going. We talked about this morning that Jesus is what? He's the pearl of great price. And what did that merchant do when he found that pearl? He went out and sold everything that he had to buy it. He gave everything, and we need to give everything for him. Unfortunately, a lot of folks, that even members of the church, instead of hungering and thirsting after righteousness, they're willing to take a little nibble of righteousness now and then and a little sip, but they don't truly hunger and thirst for righteousness. That has to be the primary motivating factor in our lives. In order to do that, we have to make sure, again, that we have the right mindset. Turn over to Colossians chapter 3. Paul talks about this mindset in Colossians 3, verses 1 to 3. He says, if then you were raised with Christ, and otherwise you've been baptized, your sins have been away, you've been raised to walk in newness of life, if that is the case, then what do you need to do? You need to seek those things which are above, not worldly things. We only seek worldly things in the sense of morally neutral things just to get through life. We don't make them the center of our life. So we're going to seek those things that are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Now notice, set your mind on these things that are above, not on things on the earth. Our God is a jealous God. We studied that when we studied the Old Testament, especially in the book of Exodus, over and over again. God is a jealous God. And why isn't that the case? He's a control freak. He just wants to control us? No, it's because he loves us. And he knows that the world is totally incompatible with being a faithful Christian, and that we can't be a friend of the world and a friend of God at the same time. Think about friendship. What causes friendship to happen? Friendship takes place when two parties have the same interest. So we're going to be a friend of the world when what? When our interests and the world's interests start coming to be in common. And that's not good. We have to make up our minds on whose friend we're going to be. We can't serve two masters, can we? Jesus talked about that in Matthew chapter 6. Now, I wouldn't suggest for a moment that this doesn't mean that we can't have friends that are in the world, but we have to be very careful with those friends. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33, that they can influence us to do evil. Turn over to Romans chapter 12, and Paul tells us what we are to conform ourselves to, and it's not the world. He says in Romans 12 and verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Sounds to me like he's going to tell us something that's pretty serious, isn't it? He beseeches us by the mercies of God to do what? That you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, or your logical service, as some versions have it. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Back in the Old Testament, when they presented a sacrifice, what had to be true about that sacrifice? Couldn't have any spot or any blemish. And that's what God expects of us. He doesn't want us to be conformed to the world, to fit into the mold of the world, to be able to live in the world, and people of the world consider us just as another one of them. We have to be different. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 15, Paul tells us that we need to become what? Blameless and harmless. Children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. In other words, we need to stick out like a sore thumb when it comes to the world. People need to see something different in our lives, something good. Many excuses are given for going along with the world. Well, everybody's doing it, so it's all right if I do it. If it feels good, I have the right to do it. Who in the world are you to say otherwise? That's a very prominent attitude in our society. We live in a democratic society. You can't tell me what to do. Well, I'm just going to try to get along or to fit in. And very soon when that happens, what? You just get into the middle of the river, into the current, and you're right in the middle of worldly things. Well, it doesn't hurt anyone. Well, it hurts other people because you're not setting a good example. So you can't say it really doesn't hurt anyone. Well, it's really not that bad. I mean, you know, what I'm doing, I can't be arrested for that, so it can't be that bad. Well, that's a poor standard. Well, nobody at church will find out. Well, maybe nobody at church will find out, but the Lord knows. This kind of thinking is what I would call situational ethics sort of thinking. And it's wrong, but unfortunately it pervades the minds of many. Again, we have to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. Think about this. How is Christ going to present the church to the Father? In Ephesians 5 and verse 27, he says that he will present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So how can we go out in the world and get ourselves all dirtied up, all spotted, and expect to be part of that? Think about it this way. Let's say you work for a fellow and he's very, very rich, and he's got this wonderful sports car, a McLaren F1. You ever seen one of those? Do about 200 miles an hour. Cost over $1 million. And he loans you that McLaren. And you bring it back, and it's covered with mud. It's got dents in the fenders. One of the taillights is broken out. What do you think he's going to say? What do you think he is going to do? Well, I think you know. So if we blemish the church, then we're not going to be part of that unblemished body that's presented for eternal life on that last great day. Again, the lambs that were offered in the Old Testament had to be unspotted and without blemish. And that's a figure of us. We also must not allow the cares of this world to get in our way. It always seems, as I've learned this over and over again, the cares of the world can drag you down. You know, there's always that unexpected bill for $500. The refrigerator goes out. Our air conditioner, Central Air, quit this summer. Well, that's going to be about $3,500. Well, they got down there working on the furnace, and the furnace, they were like amazed. We haven't seen one of these in years. When they say that, you know you're in trouble. We can't believe there's still one of these working. So by the time we got out of that deal, we'd spent over $7,000. And those cares of the world can be devastating. In Matthew 13, in Matthew's version of the parable of the sower and the seed, verse 22, now he who received the seed among thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. So it's very easy for the word to become choked out of our lives from these things that happen to us. Again, there's great danger in materialism. In 1 Timothy 6, in verse 10, very familiar verse, for the love of money is a root of what? All kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. And again, you don't have to have a big net worth for riches to be a problem in your life. In fact, some of the more poorer people that I've run into in life had as much of a problem with riches as any rich person. So we need to remember what Paul said in 1 Timothy 6, verse 6. Now godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Having food and clothing, with these things we should be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. As the older I get, one of the more attractive things of heaven to me is the fact that I'm not going to have to worry about that checkbook anymore. I'm not going to have to worry about money. All of that's going to be a thing of the past. Money can't buy us a home in heaven, but it can certainly keep us out. So we got to be careful that we don't become like the Pharaohs and act as if we're going to take it all with us, because that's certainly not the case. Now, it's not wrong to work hard for a living. We need to do that. Good hard work is important because it serves legitimate purposes that God expects of us. He expects us to take care of our family. He tells us in Ephesians 4, verse 28, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good. Now notice, for the purpose, that he may have something to give him who has need. So even once we have our family's need taken care of, there's always brethren and other people that are in need, and we need to be sensitive to those needs and when we have the opportunity to help out. But in the final analysis, even the most satisfying of secular work is going to leave us empty-handed. I certainly found that out in my career. I enjoyed doing the things that I did. I felt like I was helping people, and I think I truly did. But after years and years of doing that, you realize that I'm only helping these people out for temporal things, things that are not going to last in eternity. And so from that standpoint, I always felt, you know, there's something missing here. Instead of getting up in front of an audience and talking about how they can better manage their farms and make more money, I would much rather be standing before them and talking about their eternal souls in heaven. So we need to be careful that we're not too busy making a living and we fail to make a life. As Peter says in 1 Peter 2 and verse 11, we need to remember that we're strangers and pilgrims in this life. Like the song says, we're just passing through, aren't we? This place called Earth, this world, is not our home. And we need to live our lives that show that we recognize that great truth. Well, our next point is, we need to understand the world's attitude towards Christians. Again, as Christians, we have to stand out like a sore thumb. We need to be different. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. These two verses, boy, they speak to me so much. I can identify with this so much. Peter says in verse 3 that we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Well, I don't think I was an idolater, but I can certainly identify with drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and things of that nature. That pretty much typified my life as a young man. Now notice the next verse. In regard to these things that you used to do, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. I remember when I became a Christian, all of the people that I ran with before, boy, you know, what happened to Craig Thomas? He doesn't want to come out and run around at night and drink and smoke marijuana and that sort of thing and carry on like we do. What's happened to this person? And they began speaking evil of me, but that was all right. I was so glad that those days of my life were over. So the people of the world will hate us. They will hate us because they hate the light. They hate the truth. In John, or 1 John 3 and verse 13, John says, "Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you." In John 3, the Gospel of John, verse 19, Jesus says, "This is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen, and that they have been done in God." So when I obeyed the gospel, overnight, in their eyes, I turned into a religious nut. I was a religious fanatic, and it wasn't too long, and they didn't want to be around me at all, because they didn't like the light. So people that you think were your friends will turn on you. You will become a social outcast for the most part when you're a Christian from people of the world. Unfortunately, standing for the truth will also get you criticism from people claiming to be Christians, even some of our brethren. When I've talked about this before, when we lived in Michigan and we were publishing articles in the newspaper, the letters to the editor were all negative, criticizing the truth that those articles preached. But do you know that those letters were to the editor were all written by people that claim to be Christians, and they hated the truth? I received several letters, private letters in the mail, and some of those letters, boy, they were caustic, very caustic. But you know what was universal about them? No return address on any of them. Those people wanted to criticize. They wanted to say evil things about me, but they were not willing to engage in any kind of a dialogue. I was even called Diotrephes by a member of the church, because I insisted that our congregation follow the truth. And he didn't like that. So don't be surprised if you become a social outcast. We just can't allow that kind of pressure to make us try to live with one foot in the world and one foot in the church. You can't play both sides of the fence. If you're going to be a friend of God, you can't be a friend of the world at the same time. Once had your hand to the plow, what did Jesus say? You can't look back, even if it were members of your own family. Initially, when I obeyed the gospel, my family was somewhat hostile to me because I was the first person in my family to obey the gospel. So I felt a little bit of that. But fortunately, over the years, especially my father, who was the most hostile, actually began to respect that. He never obeyed the gospel. He never wanted to study the Bible, but he at least respected the fact that I was trying to do what was right. But the world is going to try to put pressure on you every day, especially young people, because it bothers their conscience that you're following the truth and they're not. Well, our final point is this. True joy is in Christianity. It's not in worldliness. Who's the best to describe how to use a certain product? Isn't the maker of the product the best in the best position to describe the best use? Who writes the manual for your automobile? The company that makes the automobile. They're in the best position. Well, the same is true with us. Who made us? God made us. And he's wrote the user's manual, if you will, the Bible. In Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 29, God created man to be upright, but we have chosen, all the way back to the Garden of Eden, to do otherwise. But Jesus came that we might have life and have it more abundantly. And I don't think he's just talking about eternal life there. I think he's talking about our life here on earth that's leading to eternal life. He didn't come so that we are all downcast and have this frown on our face every day and we're just kind of slogging through life, but we can enjoy life as Christians. I think many people look at being up there in heaven, looking at everybody, and if he sees you having fun, say, cut that out, quit it. But that's not what he's doing at all. His commandments were not given to keep us from having fun and enjoying life. In 1 John 5 and verse 3, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. He loves us. That's why he wants us to keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. His commandments are designed not for only for our eternal good, but for our temporal good here on this earth, that we might get the most out of life. God isn't some sort of petty tyrant that's on some sort of an ego trip, just trying to manipulate us like the puppet master manipulates the puppet. And I think there's three characteristics of his commands that make that very plain. The first characteristic of his commands is they're always possible. God never asks us to do something that we can't do. In Psalm 103 and verse 13, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame, or he knows how we were formed. He remembers that we are dust. He doesn't ask us to climb Mount Everest every day. Not at all. If we will do his will, then he will provide a way for us to do it. I think that's contained in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. We'll not face any temptation that we cannot overcome with his help by looking for his way of escape. Turn over to Hebrews 13. In Hebrews 13, he states this principle as well, beginning in verse 20. The Hebrew writer says, now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will. Now notice, working in you what is well-pleasing in light, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I don't have the strength on my own to do it, but I can do it through the strength that he provides. So his commands are always possible, and they're always understandable. Adam and Eve did not disobey the command of God because they didn't understand the command. When the serpent came to Eve, you remember what Eve did? She restated the command. She understood what the command was. So that demonstrates an important principle. We can understand human speech. If we couldn't understand human speech, there'd be no reason for us to ever go spend a day in school. Our whole educational system is based on that principle. It depends on it. So why should that principle be any less powerful when it comes to the words that come out of God's mouth? The entrance of your word gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. In Isaiah 35 and verse 8, he talks about the holy highway, and I think he's talking about the new covenant, the walking in the gospel. And he says, evil man can walk upon it. Well, that's certainly true. God will walk there with you. Even the most stupid cannot miss the way. You don't have to be a genius to serve God. You just have to have a good and honest heart, study his word, and we can understand it, and we can walk in his ways. Then thirdly, his commands are always gracious. God never has given a single command for his own advantage. He never asks us to do anything just to see us jump through some sort of a hoop. He just doesn't operate that way. All is for our sake and for our good. In Deuteronomy 10 and verse 13, Moses tells the Israelites, he tells them, keep the commandments of and his statutes, which I command you today, now notice, for your good. They're for our good. God does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked, it says in Ezekiel 33 and verse 11. So, contrary to what a lot of people think, you can have tons of fun and enjoy life without participating in sin for even 1 second. But remember, in the end, even though sin might bring temporary pleasure, in the end, it's always going to bring heartache. All you have to do is look at all of the problems in the world today. All of the children that are growing up in broken homes and, you know, they're doing things they shouldn't be doing. All of the heartache that all of that brings is adequate demonstration of that point. God knows better than us. He knows that sin ensnares us and it destroys us. Remember, I preached a three-point lesson here a year or so ago. Three things that sin does. It takes you further than you go. It keeps you longer than you wanted to stay. And it makes you pay more than you wanted to pay. Again, at best, the pleasures of sin are but for a season, while Christianity is enduring. Paul told Timothy this in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 7, exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having the promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. Every commandment, every statute, every precept, every principle that God teaches us is in our best interest. So, what defines you? What defines me? What's my life or your life all about? You know, Solomon searched for the meaning of life. That's the whole point of the book of Ecclesiastes. And for 11 chapters, where did he search for the meaning of life? He searched in worldly places. Some of those places were sinful, some of them were not. But they all had one thing in common. They were vanity and vexation. They were grasping for wind. And what did Solomon finally conclude? Turn over to Ecclesiastes 12. In verse 13, here's the conclusion of the whole matter. After all this great search that I went through, I finally found the reason for living. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it is good or whether it be evil. That should be our motto in life. Well, as we bring this lesson to a close, life is very simple. We always want to make things complicated, but life is very simple. We have two choices. We can choose God, or we can choose the world. But those choices have consequences. Those consequences are both here in this life and, importantly, in the life to come. If we choose worldliness, we'll enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. But as Paul said in Romans chapter 2, we're going to reap indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish. If, like Moses, we choose to suffer affliction with the people of God, we will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those that love him. So which have you chosen? Which have I chosen? Choose you this day whom you will serve, Joshua. Are you keeping yourself unspotted from the world? If you're not, we're going to sing the song of invitation to encourage you. If you're subject to that, we bid you come.
A wonderful Savior is Jesus.